You know, there's an old saying that goes, life is hard, but it's even harder when you're stupid. Right? Now, some people claim John Wayne said those words. I don't know if he did or not, but it sounds like something he could have said, right? And we can chuckle at that because we all know that it's absolutely true. And yet, day after day, all over this country, men and women voluntarily make themselves dumber. By hopping on their phones or flipping on the television and allowing the talking heads we find there to fill our minds with post-Christian neo-Marxist propaganda that passes now for useful human knowledge, with most folks painfully unaware of what they're tuning into from the myths and disinformation of the mainstream media to the social engineering of popular comedy and drama series, and all of it punctuated with, and you'll know this, the never-ending barrage of drug commercials that promise paradise through pharmacopoeia. Until, in the words of social critic Malcolm Muggeridge, Western human modern man, having educated himself into imbecility, has polluted and drugged himself into stupefaction, finally keels over to abolish himself, having provided the facilities for propagating his own destruction, right? And that impulse, that impulse to do that is nothing new. Humanity has been getting tripped up since the very beginning, looking for knowledge in all the wrong places and from all the wrong sources, and doing it in very unwise and foolish ways, failing to realize that knowledge and wisdom are not the same thing. Because knowledge simply refers to the accumulation of information, whereas wisdom gives you the understanding of what that information means. Anybody can gain knowledge, but folks, only God can give you wisdom. And the Apostle Paul is going to continue us down that thought stream this morning as we look again, this time a little deeper under the surface of 1 Corinthians that we looked at last week. I remember I told you last week we're going to circle back around to it a little bit, so I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians again, chapter 1, but just to reread verses 18 to 31. So I hope you have your Bibles with you. If not, it's going to be on the screen. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. And listen for the voice of the Spirit this morning. Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." And brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. And let's pray. Father God, we've read and heard your sacred word this morning, so help us now to understand, believe, and follow it in faith, that our hearts and minds might be open to know your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So as I said, there's nothing new about humanity's search for wisdom. It's been pursued in every culture throughout human history. You know, the Egyptians had their great sages, the Greeks produced great philosophers, men like Pythagoras and Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And the Roman world, especially the Apostle Paul's day, was full of philosophers and wannabe philosophers who tried to attract followers in the street corners and in the marketplace. You know, just kind of like you see people use Facebook and Twitter, I guess it's X now, Facebook and X and TikTok to attract followers. It's no different. And Paul really understood the lay of the land in that arena because he was a highly educated man. And after he left Thessalonica, we know through a series of events, he ended up in Athens, where we know from the biblical history in Acts 17 that he had a confrontation with the great humanist philosophers of the day, a confrontation at a place called the Areopagus, or the Romans called it Mars Hill. But either way, it was an open-air court on the crest of a hill just west of the Acropolis and its majestic Parthenon that had been built as a temple to Athena in the 5th century BC. It was actually a place where Plato and Aristotle had once walked and taught there. A place where the cultural elite were always hoping to hear something new. And who were always, in the words of 2 Timothy 3:7, learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And you know, if you think about it, that mindset really fits 21st century Americans as nicely as it fit those first century Athenians, don't you think? Because both have in common a worldview that's humanistic and that's skeptical and that's pluralistic, a worldview where humanity is the center and the height and the end and the measure of all things in the universe. Sound familiar, right? And then we know that after this great debate with the cynics and the Stoics and the Epicurean philosophers, the Apostle Paul moved on about 45 miles west of Athens to the city of Corinth, where our letter today is addressed to, a city just like Athens that was fully immersed in Greek culture, and it was second only to Athens itself as one of the crown jewels of the liberal arts education of the ancient world. A place where the golden-tongued orator was elevated as the celebrity of the day, even above, sometimes even above Olympic athletes. A place where public speech was regarded as the highest form of entertainment. And a place that idolized those who excelled in the art of persuasion. And where the lecturer and the teacher, as I said, was always trying to attract a following and to win an audience by his eloquent way with words and his ability to keep an audience spellbound with his oratory and his theatrics and his rhetoric and his human reason. And so when Paul comes along, the Corinthians were kind of sizing him up on that standard, and almost immediately they were ready to pigeonhole him and his foreign religion. They were ready to write him off on his what they would have considered amateur speaking abilities and his ineloquence in worldly standards and his stage presence, or I guess we could say lack of it. Even his size and physical appearance, because even by Paul's own admission, he came up pretty short there, literally and figuratively. Because he was lacking in regard to theatrical charisma, and with regard to formal Greek diction and classical sophistication. He didn't have all the super polished techniques of the professional speechmaker, and so Paul just simply didn't meet their expectations. But I tell you that because Paul saw himself in an entirely different light. Paul saw himself not as the golden-tongued orator, but as a kingdom herald. You know, we still have those guys around once in a while. You know what a herald is, right? We still have those guys around once in a while at a coronation or a royal wedding. But in antiquity, heralds were vitally important. Heralds were the guys that were the official mouthpiece of authority. They were the equivalent of today's press conference, not the White House press conference. I'm talking about serious ones. But they were the equivalent of today's press conference or public alert system, right? They were the men who were regularly commissioned by the Roman Empire to go out from the throne of Caesar and into the marketplace and into the town square or maybe to a city gate and to gather people together and to lift up his voice and deliver a message and to bring an announcement that had been assigned by a higher authority and to say, I bring you good news from the throne of Caesar. And so because of that, the herald's mindset was totally different from that of a mere public speaker or a lecturer. Because you see, heralds were obedience-oriented. They weren't exactly results-oriented. Because you see, the herald wasn't being judged by his delivery style, but by his faithfulness to the message. And that herald, to be a faithful herald, simply needed to be faithful to his master and to the content of the message that was sent. That's it. Regardless of the audience's response. And church, the same is true of those who share the gospel today. Whether it's you, when you share your faith with a friend or a neighbor, or it's me standing up here giving an exposition from God's word from the pulpit, we are required. I shouldn't say that. No, we're not required. We're more than required. We are commanded to faithfully deliver the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And to our hearers, they can either take it or leave it. Right? Because as I said 2 weeks ago in Sunday school class, the truth is every time you and I share the good news of the gospel, we are 100% successful. Every single time. And you say, why? Because the Holy Spirit will either use your testimony to change a life, or come judgment day, he will use it to silence those who might say, but Lord, I never knew about you. And nobody told me. That's not fair. Right? And that confidence, church, should make us eager to share this good news, regardless of how foolish it sounds, knowing that it's God that goes before us, and that God is the one who prepares hearts to receive him, and not our own personal skill and persuasiveness. And that ultimately, it is only on the long-established foundation of God's faithful word that humanity will either stand or fall in whether they accept or reject it. And that's why the Apostle Paul grounds his argument in this ancient Old Testament prophecy, where he quotes, in the text he quoted in part from Isaiah 29 about worldly wisdom, but I'm going to give you the whole quote for context. This is what Isaiah said about it. He says, so the Lord says, these people say they're mine, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And because of this, I will once again astound those hypocrites with amazing wonders. And he says, the wisdom of the wise will pass away, and the intelligence of the intelligent will disappear. And so Paul quotes this great Old Testament scripture as almost a challenge to the wise men of his day to step up and present their own theories and bring on their own wisdom and their own philosophies of life, and try to match it up against the wisdom of God in his plan of redemption. And now on the surface, that might seem like a pretty easy job, humanly speaking. To the critic, it might seem like child's play to refute the claim that the death of a lone Jewish rabbi convicted of treason by Rome and of blasphemy by his own religion was actually the long-awaited Messiah. Might seem like the simplest thing in the world to refute the testimony of 11 ragtag disciples who claimed that their dead master had somehow come back to life, since, you know, dozens of people had seen him die on the cross. They see a Roman soldier run a spear through him. And then the civil and religious officials had watched him be buried and then locked and guarded in his tomb. And then the critics are going to say, now you expect me to base my whole life and the possibility of an afterlife on that? Yeah, good one, Paul. Thanks. If I believe that, you probably have a Roman bridge or an aqueduct you want to sell me. Right? Because right from the beginning, the most common view of the cross was that it was crazy. The cross is foolish. And Paul says, you know what? You're exactly right. It is foolish. But only to those who are perishing. It's only foolish to those who are whistling past the graveyard. It's the hollow laughter of gallows humor. And Paul wasn't deaf to it. No, he listened very carefully and he noted its sound. And so he says in verse 18 that I read you this morning, he says, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it's the very power of God. And that word foolish in that verse in the Greek is moreas, from where we get our English word moron. Because to the Greek and Roman philosophical mind, to believe in Christ and in his cross alone as the one way of salvation was the belief of a moron. And just like folks do today, they thought this kind of exclusive and narrow-minded message was simply unacceptable. That it's stupid and unintelligent and offensive to believe that Jesus was the only way to God. And in the face of the world's indictment, Paul shows that the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God are headed in two completely opposite directions, such that the secular world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God on its own. Because the only way to know the God of the universe, church, is through his Son. And it pleased God that it should be that way, so that even the manner in which the message was brought was designed to be apparently foolish. Because Scripture is clear that God's not going to allow human cleverness to ever eclipse his glory. And so he wants his heralds to lean completely on the sufficiency of Scripture and the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit and on absolutely nothing else. And I'll give you a quick example from history. Who knows D.L. Moody? You guys know D.L. Moody, okay. If you know who he is, you know in the late 1800s, the great evangelist D.L. Moody was a man who had been just mightily used by God to win millions to Christ all over the world, right? And so this one occasion, he was, and I've shared this story with some of you before. On one occasion, he was invited to preach at New York's very sophisticated Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church. Even though many of its more intellectual parishioners were not too keen to hear him, but he came anyway. And if you know anything about his life, you know that nothing in Moody's early career suggested he would become anything, much less internationally famous. On the contrary, this remarkable man, who was born into abject poverty in 1837 in rural Massachusetts, never received more than 4 years of formal schooling, period. But he knew that God had called him. And he knew that all that he could do was rely, as Paul did, on his master and on the message. In fact, Moody even admitted that himself. He wrote, he said as much. He said, I know, this is a quote, I know perfectly well that wherever I go and preach that there are many better preachers than I am. But all that I can say about that is the Lord uses me. Amen. And so anyway, so he comes to this grand pulpit in the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, and he decided that particular day to preach on the book of Daniel. Except he never in his life could he pronounce the word Daniel, so he always said Daniel. Daniel, and just kept saying Daniel over and over again. And not only did he garble his diction and talk like he had just stepped out of the backwoods, but he had a really high nasally twang voice to go along with it. And on top of that, appearance-wise, at that particular time, Moody weighed well over 300 pounds, and he had this huge, giant, curly beard that hung halfway down over his chest. And as soon as he started speaking, he immediately lost his audience. You ever been in front of a group and you just know you lost them? He completely lost his audience. In fact, some people were even embarrassed for him. And others in the crowd snickered at him openly. But you know what? Moody just kept on going, and he preached the gospel. And he presented the unvarnished truth of the cross that day. And then records of the day indicate that all at once, these jaded New York socialites and trendsetters who were used to being spoon-fed the sophistry of the day began to stir in their seats, and then all of a sudden they began to sit up and to lean forward and to listen and then hold on the edge of their seats, because now they were no longer hearing D.L. Moody, they were listening to another voice. And through his preaching now they were listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And in that moment they realized something that we all need to remember, and that is when it comes to coming into the Lord's house, when his word is opened as we've done, we that sit in the pews are not the audience. If you think you're the audience this morning, you're mistaken. But rather, you have entered the audience chamber of the King of Kings. And that's a very important paradigm shift to remember, because all too often in our modernist consumer mentality of church, folks decide things like, hey, you know, I didn't like that hymn that we sung this morning. Or I didn't connect with the message last week. Or it was too hot in the sanctuary, or it was too cold. Or the whole thing just took way too long. But folks, once you think that way and speak that way, you're already on the wrong track. Because as much as, of course, I want this to be an enjoyable time for all of us, it is not really about any of us. Amen. It is only about Jesus. He's the message. And the Holy Spirit is the messenger. And the most that we can hope for is to be allowed to be his mouthpiece. In one of his works entitled The Purity of the Heart, the Danish philosopher and poet, theologian Søren Kierkegaard wrote this. He said, the sermon is not given for the speaker's sake in order that men may praise or blame him. The listener's repetition of it is what it is aimed for. So the speaker, if he has the responsibility for what he whispers, then the listener has an equally great responsibility not to fall short of his task. And then he continues later in the book. He says, just as in the theater, a play is staged before an audience who are called theater goers, but at the devotional address, meaning at the sermon, God himself is present. And in the most earnest sense, God is the critical theater goer who looks on to see how the lines are spoken and how they are listened to. And so the speaker then becomes the prompter, he said, and the listener, that's you guys, stands openly before God. The listener is the actor who in all truth acts before God. And church, that's how the presentation of the word works. We can't change that. And we as pastors, we can't alter it or pretty it up to gain a better hearing or a more favorable response. And we can't allow, in the words of one other author, for, as he said, for the exposition of Scripture to give way to entertainment, or for theology to be replaced by theatrics, or to allow doctrine to be yielded to drama. But instead, it is our job as pastors to move aside the human barriers and to recognize that, brothers and sisters, it is God and God alone who makes his word effective. And he does it by irresistibly calling men and women out of the world. And they are not merely invited, they are summoned and they are commanded and they are drawn to faith when the gospel is preached. And you see, the heralds don't accomplish those kind of things in their own strength. As a pastor, you can't make that happen. There isn't a pastor who's ever preached who can change one single human heart. He merely speaks the truth and then trusts in God the Spirit to bring to Christ those who hear his voice, those that are his sheep. And it's the effectual call of God that does the work. But at the same time, he also determines the means. And one of those means, as we said, is the means of the foolishness of preaching. And the fact that it doesn't depend on the preacher to eloquently persuade people into conversions, because is this reliance on God that makes the message simultaneously the foolishness to the world and yet the very wisdom of God at the same time to those who believe. And so with that in mind, quite simply, I say to you today as God's herald, if you've never believed before, today's the day. You know, the Bible says very clearly that God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he gently suggests that everyone everywhere repent of their sins. Is that what it said?
No.
Commands. I'm sorry. Commands. That everyone, everywhere, repent of their sins and turn to him. Why? For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has proved to everyone who that is by raising Jesus from the dead. And so, brothers and sisters, we have our message to announce. It is not the hollow teaching of this world or the wisdom of this age that says that everyone has their own version of what's true for them. Because, folks, you know this. Truth by its very definition is exclusive, right? If truth were all inclusive, what would be the definition of false? And if nothing were false, what would be the meaning of true? And we wonder why the world is as crazy as it is. And so where does that leave us? Well, just by way of application, I think it leaves us with a lot of hope. If we, like Paul, come to a place where we are not nervous or shy about not just believing the truth of God's word privately, personally, but sharing those truths because we know that they're true. And we know that they're true because we've experienced their power. And the Apostle Paul says repeatedly over and over, basically, hey, you know, I'm living proof of that because the gospel saved me. And he says, if you look at my life, you won't ever again think that someone is beyond his power to save. You won't ever think someone is beyond hope because Paul says, hey, I'm exhibit A for the grace of God. Because you remember when we first encountered Paul, where is he? He's on the road to Damascus. He's on the road to discredit the followers of Christ, heading out not to debate Christians as to the merit of their faith, but with warrants to arrest them. And with letters of authority in hand to bring them back to Jerusalem to be beaten and imprisoned, and most likely killed. But then how on that same Damascus road, God had another plan for him, and his plan wasn't to coax Paul, or to persuade Paul, or to win him over with convincing arguments, or impress him with any kind of snappy entertainment or polished programs. No, none of that. But rather, he quite literally knocked Paul off his high horse by the power of his irresistible grace. And in that very moment, the apostle was reborn. In that moment, Paul was recreated and regenerated. And all he could say was, what would you have me to do, Lord? And what did the Lord say? Arise and go into the city. And church, you and I are being sent out today in the same way. Some of us are going back to the city. Some of us to the country. Some of us to our secular work. Others of us to the pastime of retirement. But wherever we go, whomever we meet, whatever our circumstances, let us carry this message, this powerful message of Christ's life and death and burial and glorious resurrection to whatever the Mars Hill is of our time, with a sense of divine obligation and with a heart full of joyful eagerness and with a passion so that the world will know that we are not ashamed of this gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation and the great good news heralded from the throne of heaven. And then, church, let the one who boasts no longer boast in the ignorance and stupidity of this world, but boast in the Lord and in the power of his cross. Amen. Let's pray together. And God, our Father, make us heralds of the good news of your gospel this week. By its power, dispel the fog of human wisdom and vain philosophies, that men and women may come to know the depth of their need and the height of your love in Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's even one among us this morning or listening online or watching later, we ask you, Lord, to surprise them by the reality and power of your holy presence and to call them today, Lord, as a sheep of your fold. And we ask it for the sake and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.